Well, let us open God's Word together to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We will continue with this section that we are entitling Saluting the Saints. And we will just read a few of the verses from the second part of verse 5, which reads, Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who has bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And so reads God's precious word together. Well, this morning we considered the second half of verse 5, up to the first half, or the first part of verse 7. We considered those four names, Epaphras, Mary, Andronicus, and Junia, and we got some thoughts from their names and also from what was said regarding them. We saw praise, first fruits, rebellion turned to service, victory, and the proper use of our youth, and other ideas as well that we included in that. We want to continue this evening and just note those four things that Paul says in regard to these two. Andronicus, whose name means man of victory, and Junia, whose name means youthful. There's some disagreement whether Junia was a woman or a man. Some would say that the Junius would be the proper way if it was a man, Junia if it was a woman. Some suggest possibly that Junia was the wife of Andronicus, but really we don't know. And that's the bottom line with regard to that. And therefore, probably that's enough said regarding it. But we want to spend the rest of our time just looking at these four things that are said with regard to these two. First of all, Paul says they are his kinsmen, then fellow prisoners. Thirdly, are of note among the apostles. And fourthly, that they were Christians prior to him, or were in Christ before him. If these things could be said of any Christian, it certainly would be something, especially the third one, I would suggest. But all of them are things worth noting regarding anybody, especially in the context of the first generation of the church. The early believers became the front guard. And they became the a bit like in the illustration or the image of two armies going face to face in battle. Those who stand on the front line are worthy of praise and of recognition. And by Paul saying that, and we'll say some more of that when we get to it, but by Paul saying something like this regarding them, it is indeed worth noting. So first of all, he says they are his kinsmen. Now, Paul only uses this word in Romans, once in Romans 9, and then three times in chapter 16. But I think chapter 9, verse 3 is the key verse. Chapter 9 and verse 3 is the key use of the term, which gives us the meaning then for the other three occasions that we have in chapter 16. Well-known verses in chapter 9, Paul says, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And here's the use of that word, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory, the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So God here, or sorry, Paul, I should say, here in our present text, is using the same word to describe those who are his fellow kinsmen, his fellow Israelites, the ones who had received all the blessings, all the covenants, all the promises. And here he is saying, these two, Andronicus and Junia, are my kinsmen. They are Israelites. And to use the phrase of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are Israelites indeed. He's not just saying they are bare Israelites, but he is using this with the idea that they are of the true people of God. Now, there's an application here for us. Just as Paul often felt something special for his own people, we should feel something special for our own people, for our own nation. There is a right and proper spiritual love and devotion for our own nation. One of the reasons why God has put us where he has put us and where we've been born is so that we might pray with special affection for that nation. So whether I am Irish or Brazilian or whatever nation from the United Kingdom or whatever nation I come from, I should have a special affinity, a special devotion, and a special love and special prayer for that nation. Back in the passage in Romans 9, where Paul, in chapter 10, I should say, of Romans, he actually says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And some have interpreted this to mean that we should all pray in particular for Israel. Well, no, I think that's a wrong interpretation. I think the application for us is that we should all pray in particular for our nation. So Eleni should pray, and Rafaela in particular, for Brazil, because that's the nation that you're from. And then our sister Laura should pray in particular for the United Kingdom, because that is where she is from. And the rest of us, am I missing anybody out? No. The rest of us, and I'll include all the rest, we all should pray in particular. Sorry about that. We all should pray in particular for this country. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for everybody else. Of course, we should. But that principle in Romans 9 and Romans 10 and here in this verse, it gives us a biblical basis for this idea of having a special affinity for the nation from which we come. And it works both ways. It should also grieve us when we see our nation turn away from God. It should cause a special grief when that happens. In one sense, Paul is saying that Andronicus and Junia are, you know, simply fellow Israelites. And there is nothing wrong with national affinity. Some Christians, undervalue this idea. Haldane notes on this point, "Though all Christians are brethren, yet this does not interfere with the attachment peculiar to the relations which God himself has established among men. This is of great importance, as it sets aside the speculations of persons who would have us believe that all relations in life must be absorbed by the union of believers in Christ." And that's a helpful statement. I mean, if we were over in China next week, there's not much chance of that happening, but stranger things have happened. But if we were, and we were in the midst of a lot of Chinese people, and suddenly we saw an Irish person across the street, we would have almost a natural desire to just want to go over and spend time with that person. There's nothing wrong with that. God has given those feelings as part of our nationhood to us. And there's nothing sinful about those feelings. And we must sanctify, yes, we must sanctify those feelings and use them for the glory of God, so that we pray in particular for our kinsmen according to the flesh. Again, Paul uses this sort of terminology in Colossians 4, verse 9. He says, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. That's interesting, isn't it? He says he's one of you. He doesn't say he's one of us. He's from Colossae. So Paul's not from Colossae. So here in the Word of God, this phrase, he's one of you. He's different. He's not one of us in that sense. He is one of you. And he says this to, in a sense, to reinforce their love for Onesimus. To reinforce their bond with him. So there's nothing wrong with national affinity, national identity, patriotism. All these things are perfectly acceptable. Of course, they must be sanctified principles and not in any way to be used for wrong or for sin, but are to be used for the glory of God. Again, in chapter 13 of Romans, we see this principle reinforced and the attitude we are to have to the powers that be. We looked, I think, about 3 or 4 or maybe 5 sermons on chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, so we won't go over them in detail, but just to give a couple of points. First of all, in verse 1, the government is ordained of God. And then in verse 2, it is of the ordinance of God. In verses 3 and 4, we have the order. Not sin, but righteousness. Not evil, but doing good. Again, because the government is the minister of God, the servant of God. Now we see in our nation, the more the people go down a sort of a left-wing, liberal, atheistic viewpoint, the more that it becomes acceptable to speak against the government. You see all the Facebook posts, don't you? Where there are things posted, derogatory statements about our Taoiseach, about our government, and so on. Now, let's be honest, from a human point of view, we can understand that because our government does do wrong things, but we are not to be ruled by that spirit. We are not to be ruled by that attitude. We are to be ruled by a God-fearing attitude towards our government. We see the principle of offense in verse 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. We see that they are in office, again, as God's ministers in verse 6, and then it's an obligation in verse 7. There's an obligation we have to the government. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So, again, not only chapter 9, chapter 10, but also chapter 13, reinforces these ideas of national identity, national affinity, and there's nothing wrong with these principles. We also see it, you can look in your own time at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, which has some of the same principles as we have in these verses. It even affects the military. We were talking this afternoon with regard to the issue of what's a Christian attitude towards being part of an army. And I mentioned Luke chapter 3 verse 14, where the Lord Jesus is questioned by the soldiers of the Roman army, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" In other words, what they're saying to the Lord Jesus, or what they're questioning, is what's his view of what they should actually do with regard to their position. Should they leave the army as a possible implication? And so on. And he said unto them, not leave the army, but do violence to no man. And we know in that time that many of the Roman soldiers abused their position to do all sorts of wrong, that sinful things that they did. We won't even mention them. Neither accuse any falsely. It would have been practice to, you know, if a soldier didn't like you, that he'd just say you did something when you didn't. And you could end up in serious trouble, in prison, or even death. And be content with your wages. Now, especially that last one, there's a lot said in those three pieces of advice by the Lord Jesus Christ. But especially the last one, in other words, he's saying, continue to be soldiers and be content with your wages. At no point does he say to them, leave the army because the Roman Empire is an evil empire and so on. No, he tells them just not to abuse their position. So when Paul says about Andronicus and Junia that they are his kinsmen, there's much in Scripture around that whole idea. And again, with the reference in Colossians 4 regarding Onesimus, becoming a Christian, even though, yes, our citizenship is in heaven, it does not remove our citizenship on earth. We still have a country that we belong to. And again, we know that the sinful, what some people call the New World Order. Now, I'm never 100% sure myself how far to go down the road of that whole issue. But many people talk about the New World Order and people driving towards that. And one of the agendas is to do away with all the divisions of nationalities. It's really bringing us back to Babel. That's the idea, isn't it? That we all become one people with no the national distinctions were created by God, first of all, by confusing the languages and giving different languages to separate the nations of the earth. And now this, what people call the New World Order, is this idea of, you know, reversing that whole thing again. And it's all with a view to doing away with God and to do away with God's purposes in the world. So they are his kinsmen. But then, secondly, they are his fellow prisoners. John Gill notes, either at Philippi or in some other place, for though we read only of the apostles being in prison at that place and at Rome, yet it is certain from his own account in 2 Corinthians 11:23, that he was frequently imprisoned. Clement of Rome, who wrote a letter to the Corinthians, he notes in that letter to the Corinthians that Paul was in prison no less than 7 times. And he goes on to say this, Gill says this, "This is a greater character of them," referring to Andronicus and Junia, "this is a greater character of them and a greater honor to them than to be called his kinsmen after the flesh." Now, this is an important point, isn't it? Because even in the world, when people are willing to go to prison, when people are willing to give up their liberty for what they believe, how much do we honor them? I mean, in my old Republican days, we worshipped the men and the women who spent years in prison, and even eventually some of them went to martyrdom for the cause. But here Paul is saying of these two, they were my fellow prisoners. Ones who are willing to go behind bars and into the dungeon for the sake of Christ. Now I wonder, would we be willing to do the same? I often wonder that. Would I be willing to go to prison for the sake of Christ? Would I be willing to lose everything, my freedom, my liberty, to lose all for him. And this is Paul's second recommendation, that they were willing even to go to prison and not to deny Christ. Well, that was the way not to go to prison. Quite often what happened was they were questioned, do you believe in him? Do you know him? Peter denied him. Peter, out of fear, denied him so he would save himself. But here were two, like Paul, who would not deny Christ, even to the point of suffering. And a Roman prison was nothing like what we have today. A Roman jail, a Roman prison, was nothing like what we have today. There was no TVs and DVD machines and 3 meals a day and so on and so forth, and getting your bed linen changed, I don't know how often. None of that. No, these were dungeons. These were dark places. These were unhealthy places. These were places where there was disease and vermin and stench, and there was nothing redeemable. Nothing redeemable about a Roman prison. And many of those who ran these prisons would take pleasure in making things as miserable as they could. They saw it almost like a duty to society to make it as miserable as they could. And Paul says here were two, Andronicus and Junia, who were willing to suffer that for Christ. These are to be honored. Similar in Philemon chapter 1 and verse 23, there salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. But then thirdly, they are of note among the apostles, it says in the text. Literally, they were marked out by the apostles. Imagine that, the apostles meeting together and actually making a point of talking about Andronicus and Junia. I would fear if the apostles were still alive today. What would they say about me? What would they say about you if the apostles were still alive? But here Paul could say an amazing statement, that these two were of note. They were marked out by the apostles as exceptional Christians, as ones who are an example of what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Barnes notes that the word translated denotes properly those who are marked, designated, or distinguished in any way, used either in a good or in a bad sense. And then we won't refer to these, but he gives 5 reasons then. Some people think that this means that they were apostles, that they were numbered among the apostles, but that's not what it means. And Barnes, if you want to follow that up, he gives 5 reasons why that is not the case. Well, again, the application here is obvious. We've already stated it. Are you the type of Christian? Am I the type of Christian that would receive such a recommendation? That should be our desire, shouldn't it? Our desire should be that we would be the cause of encouragement and a reason for other Christians to mark us out and say, you know, to use that verse in a positive sense, you know, look at that Christian, you know, mark out that Christian that is perfect, the one who is an example of what it is to be a godly man or woman of God. And Paul is here lifting these two up and showing that these are Christians to be looked to. As he says in another place, whom follow, looking to the end of their conversation. Look at the direction that these believers are going in and go their way. Because look at where their path is leading them to. One of the dangers for many believers is not only do they, in the worst scenario, follow people in the world, but then they will follow other Christians who don't really challenge them. It's one of the signs of backsliding. One of the signs of backsliding is when somebody, a Christian, wants to spend time with other professing Christians who won't really challenge their life. That's a real sign of backsliding. So we should always look to those that are really following Christ, really suffering for Him, really seeking to be holy in their walk with Christ, and then seek to spend time with them. And it's almost like Paul in this letter. You know the way sometimes a Christian might say to you, "Well, what book are you reading?" so that he might know what's good to read. Well, here Paul, when he's giving this list of people, it's almost like he's saying, here are the living books. Here are the Christians that if you want to be a more holy Christian, spend time with these. These are the men and women of God that should influence your character. And you see, we go to church not just to make friends, not just to have time together, but we go to church so that we might identify godly examples, not perfect examples. I don't know how many Andronicuses or Junias there are here, but to some degree, we look for those examples who will influence our walk and our life. And then lastly, they were Christians before him, who also were in Christ before me. From which we learn, to be a Christian is not a gradual thing. There was a point when they were not in Christ, and then there's a point where they are in Christ. Becoming a Christian is not a gradual thing. We are either in or out of Christ. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is, present tense, a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So I am either a Christian or I'm not a Christian. That is the bottom line. Now, as a sort of a side point, Origen claimed that, one of the early church fathers, Origen claimed that these two were among the 70 disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Haldane rejects this with strong language. It's worth reading the quote, actually. It's the last quote that we have. Responding to Origen, Haldane says this: "This is a conclusion without premise. Such conjectural reasoning imposes on many as it has the appearance of giving us additional information." That actually challenged me, just that phrase. Because it's always a temptation for a teacher to give as much information. You know, especially in a passage like this, let's get as much as we can, suck as much as we can out of the passage. And it's a real temptation to do that. And there is a temptation to almost, you know, read the writings of men like Origen, and go what they're saying. But Haldane says, "And containing nothing contrary to the scriptures, but it affords a most mischievous precedent." Now here's the point: "for perverting the word of God, and in no instance can it be of any service." That's a challenging statement. It's on a sort of a side point, isn't it? But it's actually a very challenging statement. That we should not in any way gloss up the word or add any information in that's not from the word itself, or that can't be gleaned from the word itself. And the pulpits today are filled with men who just like to give information, but are not actually preaching the word of God. Going back to the main point of either being a Christian or not, and it's the last verse that we want to quote. "Either make," the Lord Jesus said this, "either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Well, what am I going to be known by? Am I going to be like Andronicus and Junia? Am I going to be willing to suffer for Christ? Am I going to be noted and marked out by the people of God as an example to be followed? Is it going to be clear that I have indeed become a Christian? That I am indeed in Christ because the new creature and the good tree bears good fruit? Are other Christians going to, without sense of or fear of contradiction, say that man, that woman is a Christian? And not only are they a Christian, but they are willing to suffer shame for the name of Christ? Or am I in danger of becoming one of the unmentioned? Am I in danger of just slipping into the background? I remember as a young Christian, and we were listening to Joel Beakey the other day, and Joel Beakey said that he used to listen to some old preachers, and he found that some of the old preachers, the older they got, the less enthusiastic they got about the Word of God. And I remember praying a similar prayer to Joel Beakey as a young Christian. Lord, never let me become indifferent. Never let me just, you know, go with the flow. Never let me be one who is just one of the number. No, we should all want for the glory of Christ, for the name of Christ, to stand out and be different, not so that people might think that we are wonderful, but so that we might be a blessing to the people of God. The Lord Jesus gives scripture for this. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Don't hide your light. Don't be ineffective because you are salt. We are salt and light in the earth. We are here to make a difference. We are here to be an example. And the world is watching, and other Christians are watching. Everybody's, we are watching each other all the time. And we see the bad example and we see the good example. And we feel like giving up at times, don't we? And a challenge for us all. Because we all need one another, is to keep on going on. To be men and women of victory. To be men of praise and women of praise. To be youthful and energetic in our faith. Yes, we are weak in ourselves. Yes, we feel tired at times. But it is to seek the power of Christ. For God has not given us a spirit of weakness, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. There's no reason to be afraid. For the God who has called us can bring us through the flames and the fiery trials of affliction. And the one who can make us, as we consider this morning, the one who can and does make us more than conquerors through him. The name of the righteous is blessed, but the memory of the wicked shall be forgotten. We should want to be remembered in our life and in our death because of how we have affected other Christians. What legacy are we going to leave behind? Andronicus and Junia and Mary and Epaenetus They've left us a legacy. The very fact of their names mentioned in the Word of God, they have left us a legacy of lives lived for Christ. What legacy are we going to leave? May God help us in Christ's name. Amen.